For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. My friends, there are a number of giants that have risen in the land. Giant materialism, giant ecumenism with his brother, giant multi-faith. And there is also giant daydream. He's a popular one. And he summed up in the phrase, "It'll all work out in the end." Made popular by the hit pop song, "Things Can Only Get Better." What reason do we have for believing that? You know, look at the society. Look at Western society. Family life is in meltdown. Countless marriages in trouble. Children unmanageable, vandalism rampant, debts mounting, politicians full of hot air. And we're all getting nearer the day of our death. Yet people shrug and say, "It'll all work out. Things can only get better." Why? What rational reason is there for saying that? Of course, we all long for good to triumph. You know, a Hollywood movie where evil triumphs will go down like a lead balloon. And even if it's a 9-hour trilogy, we want to believe the good guys are going to win. That this world is a friendly place. That the politicians will one day speak the truth and keep their promises. The fact is, friends, men are behaving like lemmings, those little creatures that just run off the end of the cliff, one following the other. And men are behaving in exactly the same way, heading towards the edge of the cliff, muttering as they go, "Everything is going to be all right." Now, friends, that is not the case. This generation is going to judgment. And do people listen? How often as Christians we warn people, we warn the unsaved that they're heading towards judgment, that there's a day of judgment coming, and they don't listen. Giant daydream has lulled them into a false sense of security, has anesthetized the soul. It's going to be okay, they assume. It will all work out well. Even those who deny the Bible and who will write God off and claim to be agnostic, you know, when they die, they think if there is a God, everything's still going to be okay. Because he's going to look at my life. And although my life hasn't been a perfect life, it hasn't been all bad. So when I compare my life with the likes of a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong, you know, putting the scales, the balances, you know, my life is oh so much better. And so they delude themselves thinking that if there is a God, I really don't have to worry about it because he'll put my life in the scale and he'll put all the good points and all the bad points, and inevitably all my good will outweigh my bad. And that's how people are thinking. Did Noah's generation listen to warnings about the coming flood? They all said it's all going to work out well. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "You're absolutely right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then Jesus goes on to explain about his coming death, his resurrection, how that he's going to be betrayed, how that he's going to be crucified. Immediately after Peter makes that declaration about Christ deity and messiahship. And when Jesus immediately talks about the crucifixion, they're appalled. You know, they can't handle it. Oh, never, they say. That's not going to happen. Jesus, you are far too pessimistic. They were wrong. Jesus was right. And the loveliest and the best was nailed to a cross, and his disciples were scattered. The Bible tells it like it is. The men who wrote Scripture, you know, they didn't whistle in the dark to keep up their courage. This unbelieving generation does. They want escapism. They want a make-believe daydream. And friends, let's face it. After the last century, with its world wars and its Holocaust and the genocide, we have no grounds for believing that mankind is going to make things any better this decade or this century. And so, in the wake of that, another giant arises and stalks the land. Giant despair. And his slogan is, doesn't matter what you do, makes absolutely no difference. So what's the point of exams? And you young people are going to be doing exams, you're going to be doing your A-levels, going to university, and there's a despair among so many. You know, what's the point? Why do all these exams? There's not going to be a job at the end of it. And if I do happen to get a job, it's not going to be a steady job, because things are so vulnerable in the nation. So what's the point? What's the point of getting married and keeping marriage vows? What's the point of morality? What's the point of loving your country and voting? You know, it doesn't do any good. What's the point of it all? What's the point of living a decent life, because it makes no difference? So basically, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Is that right? Doesn't it matter what you do? Doesn't it make a difference, the things that you do? Is there not a world of difference between possessions and poverty, between a happy marriage and mere relationships? Isn't there a world of difference between freedom and addiction, work you enjoy and a dead-end job? Isn't there a world of difference between having Christ as your Savior and not? There is a vast, vast difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the difference. We know that once you utter the word God, and you're bringing God into the picture, you're saying there is a purpose. Once you introduce God into the equation, there is a future, there is a goal, there is an end. And that's why we try to teach our children the catechism, and the very first question of the catechism, what is man's chief end? Why are you here? What is the reason for your existence? And the answer the child gives, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so once you bring God into the equation, everything changes. Once you say God, then life has meaning. Life has a goal. And God has given us a conscience to tell us that that is so. Yes, tomorrow we die. That's true. Nothing can change that for anybody. But after death, there is the great evaluation, because we live in a moral universe. After death, there is the great assizes. Then the difference between what God loves and what God hates is going to count. These giants, daydreaming and despair, have so much influence because there is so much unbelief all around us. These giants have taken over the ground that's been left by the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Bible. once you remove the Bible from society, once you remove God from society, you know, it's not that there's just a vacuum there that's filled by nothing. You know, something comes sweeping into that void and replaces it. And it's despair. It's these daydreams. So there's never a vacuum when God's locked out. These merciless giants take over, and they have such a fearful power because men don't know God. And so men don't know why they're here. They don't know what their future holds. We have read some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He said many things, and some of you already have read your scriptures and your devotions this morning. And isn't it wonderful to be considering what the preacher on the Sermon of the Mount said? And he's speaking here about a future and what lies before the world. How is it going to end? Isn't that a fascinating subject? The end times. How is it going to end? Jesus Christ is the only man who can see the future, and only through his eyes can anyone see what lies ahead. What does he say? He says he comes in the glory of his Father. It says when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. What absolute certainty he speaks with. He knows the future, and he tells what lies ahead. My friends, we know in the Old Testament that the prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah. Yet even that prophecy with which they were moved by God the Holy Spirit to proclaim that the Messiah was coming, it was often unclear to them. You know, Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, says, you know, these men were moved by the Spirit of God. Their writings are inspired, and after they had written them, you know, they went back and read over them, and they peered into them, and they said, boy, what is actually going on here? What's being revealed here? They didn't fully understand it, nor did they fully see it. They spoke of the coming of the suffering servant, and they spoke of a Messiah who would be glorious and triumphant. And the idea of the suffering Messiah was lost on them. It didn't feature in their thinking. A Messiah who was going to come and suffer, that thought was totally alien to them. It was lost on them, as I say. But Jesus comes, and Jesus shows them how these apparent contradictory teachings of the Messiah come together. He shows them how these prophecies, meet. You know, first, there was the humility. That is the first coming. The Messiah coming in humbleness, his glory field. And the second coming, that is him coming in glory. And you've got these two comings. And I guess in the Old Testament, you could see it like this. You know, they're revealing redemptive history, the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come as a suffering servant. And at the same time, they're talking about a Messiah coming who's going to be coming in glory. Can't reconcile these facts. And it's like there are two mountains in the Old Testament. And these two mountains in the Old Testament seem to merge. You know, there doesn't seem to be any distance between them. And it's like when you're driving sometimes up to the lakes, or maybe driving towards the Alps, and you see those mountains, and it looks as like they're beside each other until you get closer, and then you find that they're actually miles apart. And that's how it is with the teaching of the Messiah in the Old Testament. the teaching concerning his first coming and his second coming, those two mountainous doctrines, they seem to merge. They seem to be beside each other in the Old Testament. And when it's only when you come into the New Testament that you see that there is that vast distance between the two. So in Isaiah 53, and also David with his psalm in Psalm 22, speaks of the suffering and the death of God's servant. But there are also the very different prophecies in the Old Testament, like Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Malachi 4, verse 1. And these describe his second coming in glory. And these two comings being predicted, or predicted even in the Old Testament. He who first came in humility to the stable to save us will come the second time in majesty and glory. This is what Christ himself prophesies. History is not cyclical. It's linear. And the final point of history is its great climax, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Listen to other words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this event. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. In Matthew 24, verse 30, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they gather together his elect from one end of the heaven to the other. Speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says to them, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Will you heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning your future? He's coming again. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're present in this meeting this morning, you cannot bury your head in the sand. Jesus Christ is coming again, and you will stand before him in judgment. If you're listening to this on CD or over the internet or wherever, you cannot bury your head in the sand in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And believer, he's coming again for you too. You know, we can't sort of bury our heads in the sand either and think we can live whatever way we want to live, because the second coming of Christ is so distant. We don't have to worry about it. Friends, we need to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He says to the disciples, why are you standing staring up into the sky? You know, you've got a work to do. You know, this same Jesus who has just ascended up into glory and gone up in that cloud is coming again. You have to live in the light of that. So you get out and you preach that word that he has commanded you to preach. Listen to the words of the apostle. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Right? Our citizenship isn't on the earth. Okay? We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly awaiting the Savior? Are you? Or do you dread his coming? Even as a believer, do you dread his coming? Are you saying, Lord, don't come yet, because I haven't had my holiday yet to that place I want to go to. I haven't seen that film that I want to see yet. You know, silly things like that. You know, are you eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will arise and rise up into the air to meet them. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It's a certainty. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 1 John 3, verse 2. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, we are convinced, we are sure, we are certain, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all that confident anticipation about the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ grew from his very first words to his disciples when he spoke to them here on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Here he is breaking the news to them of his future. What lay ahead? And yes, it included betrayal. It included crucifixion. It includes his resurrection and his ascension and his reign. And it also includes his coming back again. The Lord was revolutionizing their thinking of what was around the corner and also what lies ahead for you and me. So let's unpack that 38th verse for a second. He's coming back. It's personal. It's going to be a personal return. When the Son of Man comes, he comes. It's not going to be simply the presence of his memory. It's not simply going to be the presence of his power or some nebulous spirit. It's going to be his personal return in the presence of the world. Secondly, it's going to be a return in glory. When he comes in the glory. In other words, he will not be standing before them as he was standing before them on that occasion, on that road. You know, the first Advent was a real presence. He was fully human, as we were seeing yesterday. Presence in lowliness and humiliation. He came in obscurity. Yes, the Lord of glory. The Lord before whom the angels in heaven worship and they adore and they magnify him. He came in obscurity, in anonymity, in incognito. He came into poverty and homelessness and oppression and weakness. He came into pain and shame and dishonor. He came to rejection and death and the cross. He came, the Lord of glory came as the great nobody. The one who looked simply like a servant. He came in the likeness of men. But beloved, you see that when he returns, he will return in the glory of the blessed God. He will come with all the splendor of majesty of God himself. He will be seen as he is. He will come in the form that he had at the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Get a little glimpse of that return of Christ in the Transfiguration. We'll look a bit more at that tomorrow. But he will come in the kind of glory with which Jehovah came to Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. He will come in splendor. He will come as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up. And the angels cry one to another, holy, holy, holy. He will come as the holy, righteous God in all his glory. He will come with all the accoutrements of his deity. He will come in the clouds of heaven with the holy angels, and he will come with the voice that awakens the dead. He will come to the accompaniment of a fence such as never seen since the dawn of creation. The resurrection of the dead. The great judgment. The reforming of the heavens and the earth. That's what lies before mankind. When will this great visible event be? None of us can answer that question. God hasn't given the date to anyone, and there is no code in the Bible by which you can, you know, divulge the secret. Not even the angels in heaven know the time. So we have to be aware of anyone who comes along and says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, is going to be on the, what was it, the 6th of October or the 17th of October last year, Harold Camping, that false prophet in America, and makes that claim that Jesus Christ is coming back. And of course, the scoffers are out, and they're scoffing on the radio, and they're scoffing as we stand in the open air preaching that particular Saturday, and the people who never say anything at any other time, they walk past scoffing about this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that there will be people like this. Tells us to beware of them. Tells us that they are false prophets. And as I say, not even the angels in heaven know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. But friends, there are plenty of warnings in Scripture about the return of Christ. And you might be thinking that, you know, what Billy's saying this morning is all rather vague. You know, he's talking about a return of Christ and the certainty of the return of Christ. And then he says, well, actually, nobody knows when it's going to take place. You don't know the time. Well, is it all words? Is it all just hot air? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about his return. And his word, as far as I'm concerned, is final. You know, here's a man who said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. They're going to crucify me. And the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. Happened exactly as he said. Like, if he got that right, I'm not going to question his second coming. You know, I'm going to say, you know, this man is worth listening to. And when I see the change that he brings into my own life, I say, boy, that tallies exactly with what it says in the Word of God. And you see, it's not just words. It's not just hot air. You can measure it all with Scripture. Yes, this text talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't just have Mark 9, verse 38. There are other texts in Scripture that speak about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the whole Bible with the most profound and comprehensive teaching concerning the whole of life, not just the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these Scriptures give us the answers to our deepest questions. You know, what is marriage? Who is my neighbor? What must I do to be saved? What is death? What lies beyond death? Who is God? What must I do to have everlasting life? You can't answer those questions. Your philosophy lecturers can't answer those questions. But the Lord Jesus Christ can answer those questions. Then there are these questions. What lies in the future? Is it just one of the questions? It's just one of the questions that the Bible answers, you know, not only here, but also in a cluster of verses right throughout the Old and the New Testament. The Bible is clear about what comes next. We have the extraordinary life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinlessness, the great miracles that he did. And they all testify to the fact that this man was the Messiah. This man was no charlatan. This man was no liar. And when he says, I am coming again, then we can rest assured that he is coming again. Now, you understand, friends, you know, man might orchestrate his own death, but only God can orchestrate a resurrection. Christ is the one who is speaking these words, and he's speaking about his return in his Father's glory. Listen to what he goes on to say. And he said to them, assuredly, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. As we'll see tomorrow, that had, in its context, implications for Peter, James, and John. But it also has implications for ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, the disciples had been with the King of Glory for 2 years at this point. And they had seen the dead raised. And they had seen the winds and the waves obeying him. They had watched the demons obey him. And because of all that they have written, if I could put it like this, when I come to the Gospels and read it, I'm seeing it too. Within 6 days of Jesus making that comment about those standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, Peter, James, and John are going to see that literally. They record it for us here. And when I read that, I'm seeing it too. These disciples saw the kingdom of God coming with power. They saw it coming with power at Pentecost, when 3,000 souls are added to the church in one day. They saw the kingdom of God coming with power at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They see the kingdom of God coming with power when the gospel is preached in Samaria. We see it today. The kingdom of God coming with power in lives changed. We said last night we'll be hearing some testimonies during the course of this week. Power of God coming into the lives of individuals who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are seeing it. And people will be sharing with us, just as that demon-possessed man shared with the inhabitants of Decapolis. Look, this is the great thing that Jesus Christ has done for me. He has given me life. He has given me peace. He has given me rest. And we are seeing that today, and we are hearing that today. Any one of you who are believers, I could call you up here and say, tell us what Jesus Christ has done for you. And the godless can't argue with that. You can't argue against the experience and the reality of the experience. That God has changed me. That there's a miracle that has taken place in the life. That once I was dead to the things of God, but now I am alive to those things. And they mean everything to me. Look at how a Christian handles suffering. Look at how a Christian handles bereavement. Look at how Christians handle loneliness. Look at how a Christian cares for a loved one with dementia. And you see in their peace and contentment and strength, year after year, the truth of Jesus' words, the kingdom of God has come with power into their lives. And friends, there are millions of people like that, and there always will be, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory. He will continue to save and transform through his grace the lives of people who are gripped by Satan and his evil ways. Then we come with this glorious gospel. We come with this glorious message. How that Jesus Christ can set the prisoner free. And he does that. And so Jesus is coming again. How should that affect us? How should that impact us? Is it so far ahead in the future that it has no relevance for us today? Listen to how Peter applies this. He's writing in his second epistle. And he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the heavens and the earth, since all these things will be dissolved, Christ is coming again. Since this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It should lead to a holy life. It should lead you to living a godly life, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melting with fervent heat. It should motivate you. The thought of the return of Christ should motivate you. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what should you be doing? You should be persuading men. Persuading men about what? About their sin. About their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. About their need of a Savior. It should be motivating you. It should be motivating me. A few weeks ago, I was rummaging through a few old sermons from many, many years ago. And I came across a quote by John White, related it to the folks at Oughton Park a few weeks ago. And it was in a book that he wrote back in 1976. That's ancient history for some of you young folk. But he was writing in a book called The Cost of Commitment. Okay? And he writes about a letter. A letter that was sent from a Marxist to his fiancée. And he was breaking the relationship. And he says why in the letter, why he was breaking the relationship. But this is a man who is motivated by giant daydream, okay? You know, the daydream of Marxism. You know, the false hope of Marxism. And what does this Marxist write? Listen to this. We Marxists suffer many casualties. We are those whom they shoot, hang, lynch, tar and feather, imprison, slander, far from our jobs, and whose lives people make miserable in every way possible. We live in poverty. From what we earn, we turn over to the party. Every cent which we do not absolutely need to live by goes to the party. We communists have neither time nor money to go to the movies, nor for concerts, nor for beautiful homes or new cars. They call us fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one supreme factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life that money could not buy. We have a cause to fight for, a specific goal in life. We lost our insignificant identities in the great river of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or if our egos seem bruised through subordination to the party, we are amply rewarded in the thought that all of us, even though it be in a very small way, are contributing something new and better for humanity. There is one thing about which I am completely in earnest, the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my meat, my drink. I work at it by day, I dream of it by night. Its control over me grows greater with the passage of time. Therefore, I cannot have a friend, a lover, or even a conversation without relating them to this power that animates and controls my life. I measure books and people and ideas and deeds according to the way they affect the communist cause and by their attitude to it. I am ready and have already been imprisoned for my ideas. And if need be, I am ready to face death. That's what a communist writes about Giant Daydream and his commitment to a lost cause. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. My friends, we should live our lives higher than that. We should be motivated to a degree that goes beyond that. And if we can't, with all what we believe in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, exceed what a communist writes, friends, do we really believe it? How should we be affected with the thought of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says that we should be serving him lovingly, faithfully, fervently. Are we doing that? I pray that that would be a challenge to each one of us, and that we would be motivated to live, to die for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to watch for inconsistencies in our lives. Help us to watch and to guard against compromise. Help us to watch against temptation. Watch and to be on our guard against Satan's devices. Help us to watch against any type of easy religion. And watch against being in the seat of the scornful. Rather, Lord, help us to watch for the clouds rolling back and the heavens opening and the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in majesty as the judge of all mankind. May each of us in this little library here this morning in this room, may each of us be ready for that day. When Christ breaks through the clouds, may each of us hear him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.